which can be found on page 1009 of your church Bible. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 39. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thanks, Gillian. Well, if you've been here all term, then you'll know that we're nearing the end of a journey. That is, we've been travelling through Mark's Gospel all the way from chapter 1 and haven't skipped a verse along the way. And we've been asking the question, who is Jesus and why has he come? And all this comes to a head this morning, Good Friday, as Jesus is hung on the cross. You might notice on your handout there that the title of the talk is The King's Victory. Of course, we've seen that Jesus is the King, God's King, come to be crowned King of the world. And yet it seems odd to call this a victory, doesn't it? What we just read for Jesus, that this would be his great moment, his crowning glory, his victory. And yet, hopefully, that's exactly what we see it is today. A victory by him for us. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came to do what we couldn't, to fight the enemies that we can't fight for a number of reasons, the principal one being that we are the enemy. That sin resides, rebellion resides deep within our hearts. We thank you that Jesus came to do something about that, not to condemn us, but to provide a way out for us. We ask that you'll help us to see this clearly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've caught in the news in the last few weeks that there are moves afoot to fix the date of Easter. That's right, to settle on one date and call that the date of Easter. And, you know, you could make a good case for that, couldn't you? I mean, it is very inconvenient, this whole movable feast, as it were, this celebration that changes, you know, up to a month or even more, one side or another. Sometimes it's March, sometimes it's April, and no one really seems to ever know until you get pretty close, when is it? It would be more convenient for those planning school terms, obviously, to know that it was just always going to be on one date, so we could always have the good old 10-week term in first term and a 10-week term in second term. It'd be more convenient for shopping and all those kinds of things as well. I don't know whether this happens to you, but Susie was telling me during the week that in the lead-up to Easter, a lot of her friends say to her, in an accusing tone, "So when is Easter this year?" As if it's her fault. You know, somehow she's involved in a church, it must be her fault that Easter moves around all the time. It is inconvenient, isn't it? But I reckon there are some good reasons for not fixing Easter. The first one, and I'm not going to focus on this morning, but is that I think it's not all that inappropriate that Easter be a little inconvenient, if you think about it. I mean, it wasn't exactly convenient for God to do what he did at Easter. It wasn't exactly convenient for God to leave heaven or send his son from heaven for our rescue, and then to die on a cross at Easter. I think a little inconvenience might actually be a helpful thing for us to remind us of the cost that Easter was to God. But the second thing, and the thing I want to focus more on today because it's right at the heart of the passage that we just read, is the connection that Easter has, our celebration of Easter, to an even more ancient celebration called Passover. Passover was a Jewish, still is, a Jewish celebration of events that had happened a long time earlier. And I think it's important to see the connection so that we understand more deeply what God was doing. In fact, what God had been doing for centuries, for millennia, and what came to fulfillment in the cross at Easter time. See, 1,500 years before Easter, God's people were slaves in Egypt. You might know that story, the story of God rescuing his people through his servant Moses, the story of the 10 plagues and all that. Passover, you see, refers to the last of those 10 plagues. Those 10 opportunities that God gave the Pharaoh to let his people go, but the Pharaoh kept saying no. to God. Passover refers to the 10th plague, when God's judgment fell for the final and most devastating time. Devastating because what happened was that God chose to visit Egypt in judgment. And the firstborn son, the firstborn child in every family, even the firstborn of all the animals, was killed when he did so. And so Passover remembers a time of judgment, but also a time of rescue. A time where God rescued his people, saved them, brought them out, gave them a way out, not only from slavery in Egypt, but also from his judgment. Because you see, when God's judgment came, God protected Israel from that judgment. He gave them a way to not receive the effects of his judgment. And that was, he instructed them that they were, in preparation for the visitation of his judgment, they were to kill a lamb. To kill a lamb, a one-year-old lamb without any blemish or defect, a spotless lamb. They were to kill that lamb and take the blood of the lamb and wash it on the doorposts, the frame and the lintel of their house, the opening to their house. And that was a sign to God when he came in judgment, not to visit his judgment on those houses, to pass over those houses. Now, at first glance, that might seem a bit weird. That's the end of first period, everybody. At first glance, that might seem a little bit weird. Why does God need a sign at all? I mean, surely God would have known where his people were living. Is it a little like when you're delivering leaflets and you're walking up the street and you go to put something in and it says no junk mail? Is it like that? Is the blood sort of just a sign for the delivery of death? Don't visit here. Why? And why blood? I mean, that's a bit gruesome. Why not something less so? Something like a white flag or something. Put a white flag out the front of your houses and then I'll know to pass by. Well, the reason, and there is a very good reason, is given to God's people. I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 12, a couple of verses. This is verses 25 to 27. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, that is the Passover ceremony, then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. See, the thing about the Passover was it wasn't just a sign to God, it was a sacrifice. It wasn't just a sign, it was a sacrifice. That was, there was a death that had to happen in order for God's people to be rescued. And the reason for that was because Israel, though they were God's people and chosen by God, were not innocent. And so when God came to judge, they needed a way out from that judgment. And God gave it to them. He told them how to escape the judgment, to be saved. And they were. If they trusted God and obeyed him by sheltering under the blood of the lamb, then God accepted the life of that lamb in exchange for the firstborn from among his people. That's the background. That's the Passover. Now let's move from the Passover to Easter. Now, the first thing we've got to understand about Easter is that it happened at the time of Passover. And that was no coincidence. Last week we saw Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. We've come to call that the Last Supper, or when we remember it by celebrating it ourselves, we call it the Lord's Supper. That was the Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples. One of the interesting things about the way that the gospel authors present that Passover meal is that they don't talk about the meal. They don't talk about the lamb, at least. Now, there's talk of preparations, but when it comes time to describe the meal itself, there's no talk of the Lamb. What there is instead is talk of bread and wine, talk of Jesus' body and his blood. And Jesus calls this a new covenant. This is a new promise I'm making to you, a new salvation I'm bringing to you. And the reason that there's bread and wine and no lamb is because Jesus was preparing to be the lamb at Passover time, you see, to be the lamb who was going to be killed, whose blood was going to become the protection for God's people to shelter under. And just as the lamb had to be without defect, so Jesus too had to be innocent. We read this morning after his arrest, the lamb was led to trial. There'd been a previous trial in chapter 14. In verses 55 to 56, it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then before Pilate, 15, chapter 9, Pilate says to the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Is there any case to be made against Jesus? No. But the volume of the shouts of the crowd wins the day. Though Jesus is innocent, he is crucified as a guilty man in the place of the guilty. It's a total travesty, and yet at the same time, the essential part of God's plan. So Jesus is the innocent lamb of Easter. Another important connection between Passover and Easter is the sequence that we see of darkness and then death. Now, if we wind back the clock again, back to the Exodus, back to when God was rescuing his people, back to the plagues, you might remember that the ninth plague, the second last plague, was a plague of darkness over the whole land. 3 days, in fact, of unnatural, supernatural darkness. And then that was followed by the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Now, at first glance, that plague of darkness seems like an odd one to me. I mean, all the terrible things that had happened before it, and then some darkness, doesn't seem all that scary. Although I'm told that if you experience that kind of middle-of-the-day darkness for any length of time, it can get quite scary. There are stories told of Antarctic explorers who almost went mad because of the oppression of darkness that you could almost feel. But there's more than that. There's more than that going on here. It's not just that darkness is scary. It's that darkness when there should be light, darkness in the middle of the day, not the darkness that comes when a cloud covers the sun or there's a dust storm, but intense darkness that can virtually be felt. There's something more going on here. Darkness when there should be light is a sign of de-creation. Think about how the world was made. Right at the very beginning, darkness covered everything until God said, "Let there be light." His first command of creation, and there was light. Now just imagine that going in reverse. God taking away the light. Then what's left? Well, nothing is left. Only darkness. You start seeing it like that and you start seeing how dreadful this judgment might be. This darkness is an ominous prelude to death, to decreation. Listen to the darkness as it came at Easter. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's midday is the sixth hour until 3 PM. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near this heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. But there was no rescue. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Just like at the Exodus, where supernatural darkness was followed by God's great judgment on the firstborn, so the same sequence occurs here, darkness and the death of the firstborn. But there's one stunning difference here, isn't there? In the Exodus, God's judgment fell on the firstborn of his enemies. Here, judgment falls on his own firstborn son. Think about darkness overwhelming light. Nothing left. Only God himself. And now God faces his own judgment. And why? Well, it's simple, really. So that you and I don't have to. Remember that idea of sacrifice? One who stands in the place of another? Jesus dies in our place. He is our substitute. But unlike the Passover, he's not a substitute that we provide, that God's people provide by providing the lamb. He is a substitute provided for us. I read this week that for God to accept a substitute is merciful. To not demand our life, but to accept a substitute. That is merciful. For God to provide a substitute, that's amazing grace. For God to be the substitute, that is grace beyond words. That is love that changes lives. That is love that brings life. And the beautiful thing in this story is that we see that happen straight away. Just as Jesus breathes his last, we see new life opening up. Have a look at what happens in verse 38. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Two things that are a sign of what Jesus has achieved right then and there as his breath left him, as he died on the cross for us. Two very important things. In the temple, the curtain that divided the holiest place where God's presence dwelt from the rest of the temple and from people, the massive curtain there was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. Nobody came along and tore it as if they could. It was that thick. Instead, the curtain tore from top to bottom. God tore the curtain open, the curtain that had separated us from him because of our sin. That barrier was torn down. And being torn down, somebody walked straight through. Did you see who it was? This centurion. Because see, these two moments are put right together to help us to see it. That though the centurion was standing at the foot of the cross, his recognition of who Jesus was a sign that he was actually entering in to God's presence. The centurion. The man who had presided over Jesus' death, he was gaining access. And if he can gain access, If he can now receive the forgiveness that Jesus brings, then anybody can. There's something about the way that Jesus died. It says, when he heard his cry and saw how he died, that made this hardened man, a man who had seen many men die, a man who had been the cause of many men's death, saw how this man died. And he concluded that it was all true, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had just killed the Son of God. And yet, we're told that the significance of Jesus' death was that this man could be forgiven even for that and be friends with God. Do you see how momentous Easter is? It is the reconciliation of God and mankind. And through that reconciliation, the reconciliation of mankind one to another. This is the good news. The good news we remember, the good news that we dare to celebrate, even though there is a death right at its heart. Because we understand that Jesus was the Son of God who was making friends out of enemies at Easter. So what about you? What have you done with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? See, there's talk of fixing Easter, fixing the date of Easter at least, and yet it's us that need to be fixed, isn't it? Jesus died for us. He died for all of us. But the question for you is, did he die in your place? See, we don't get to choose why Jesus died. We don't get to choose whether he died for us. But the Bible is clear that we must choose whether to accept his death in our place. Just like at the first Passover, where the Israelites had to choose to trust God's way of salvation by killing that lamb and painting its blood around the doorframe, so we too have to choose whether we will take shelter under the blood of Jesus, God's Lamb, his Son, our Saviour. Is that you? Is that the case for you? Have you accepted this amazing offer of amazing grace? Let me urge you to not leave it another day. And if you have, then celebrate today. Again, God's incredible mercy and grace to people just like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to face the judgment we deserve. Father, we don't even like hearing about our guilt, but please soften our hearts so that we will acknowledge the truth about our need for a Saviour, and then so that we would see Jesus as our perfect Saviour, the one you've provided for us. And cause us to put our trust in him, we pray, not just today, but forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.